we tend to relate to adults as adults and not so much to children. I have a real soft spot in my heart for children. And just recently I had my two grandchildren, who I rarely see. They live 2,000 miles away. And they stayed with us 2 weeks, but I must admit that soft spot got a little harder at times. And but anyway, they are special. I used to really enjoy them in my practice mostly. I remember a little guy Jimmy who came in to see me, and it was a last minute thing before his parents, and he jumped into their trailer and went off for holidays, and he had tonsillitis. This was a long time ago, and there was no time to do a culture or anything like that, and I was concerned that he may not, in their traveling, get his medication regularly. We're going to give him some antibiotic, and so I decided to do what we don't do very much anymore, give it to him by injection. And so I loaded a syringe with penicillin, and I could see his eyes getting a bit wider. And then when I sort of got his trousers down to a jaunty angle and had him just about over my knee and had this missile aimed at the appropriate spot, his pupils were dilated to full capacity, and he was afraid. And he desperately was trying to find some way out. And then with inspiration, he leaned over and whispered in my ear, "I think I hear your mother calling you." What we want to talk about today is how to get a change in perspective. In those handouts, which didn't sort of cover the congregation yesterday morning, and I have a few more, but I forgot to bring them from the cabin. I'll try and bring them tonight. We were trying to review Philippians in an overview by looking at what you can expect from a Christian ministry, and we talked about chapter 1 only. That's as far as we got. I intended to get through all 4 chapters yesterday to give you that overview. We can expect a restricted ministry because we're going to run into circumstances like the Apostle Paul ran into, and he recommended a single mind under those circumstances, that whatever happened in his life, he had learned that living is Christ and dying is gain. So he was a double winner. Chapter 2, he was going to tell us that we can expect a rejected ministry because we're going to run into people. And whenever you have people problems, the only answer is to have a submissive mind and to have the mind of Christ. And he talked about the mind of Christ, and he talked about his own mind and attitude to these believers. He talked about the mind of Timothy and how that Timothy esteemed others better than himself. And then he talked about the mind of Epaphroditus, who was willing to die for people who he valued in the Lord Jesus. Chapter 3, he was going to talk to them about that it was going to be a rigorous ministry, that things were going to come into the picture, and how often things rob us of our joy and satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. There was going to have to be hard choices made. And he talks about the attitude of an accountant who calculates up the gains and the losses and chooses to lose everything for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And he talks about the spiritual mind that can make the hard choices in life that Christians and homes have to make, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And then in chapter 4, he talks about a relational ministry, that whenever you have people, you have problems. And I think it was Harry Ironside says that whenever you have people, you have bugs. And you think, oh, what if we weren't in a big church, a big assembly? When I moved to Calgary, I moved into an assembly with a seating capacity of 1,100 in their auditorium, and it's jammed, absolutely packed every Sunday. And then the college kids are meeting in a separate area, and the youth ministry below that in a separate area. Put it all together, you probably have 1,500 people in there. Wouldn't it be nice just to be in a group like that and settle down in anonymity and just coast? Well, it doesn't work like that. The bigger the congregation, the bigger the problems, the stresses, the pressures. And Paul knew that, and he was reminding these Christians that there was going to be tension amongst people, and he talks about Yodia and Syntyche, or Odius and Syntyche, or however you want to pronounce the name. And they were going to have stress and problems, and that was going to affect the whole church. And then he talks about the anxiety that comes in life just when you put people together, and they live in an imperfect world. And he talks about the way that we can have a secure mind. And he says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content, for the peace of God will garrison my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And in the next few mornings, we're going to try to hit chapter 2, 3, and 4 with those things in mind. But we had to select something out of chapter 1, and I talked a fair bit about the circumstances, which begin in verse 12, though I want to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. But I thought we better then move back and talk about a change in perspective that Paul deeply wanted these folks to have, and it was a change in the perspective about prayer. Prayer. I admit to you frankly, and if my wife was here, she's down helping with the little children, but if she was here, she would look me square in the eye and say, Paul, how dare you talk about prayer? For I confess to you that the greatest weakness of my Christian life, and it has never changed materially, has been a weakness in prayer. Because my perspective of the value of believing continuous prayer is something that God convicts me about every day. I'm convinced that anything that has happened that has been profitable to God and His people and my family through my ministry has been the intercessory prayer of my dear wife. And she prays constantly for our family and for me, and goes down our assembly list and prays for every mom and dad and boy and girl, and she just holds them up to God, constantly holds me up. I'm deeply grateful to her for that. But Paul wants us to know that we need to have a new perspective on prayer. Something has to change our perspective. I read a true story. In fact, I saw the print of it, of a Christian family whose girl was away from home at university. And some of you know what that's like, and the concerns you have about your sons and your daughters. And they hadn't heard from her for quite a while, and she wrote them a letter which they were glad to receive. And I know that when my family, who live 2,000 miles away, write a letter, that's an unusual event, but collect phone calls aren't unusual at all. But anyway, we get a letter and we rip it open. Who's it from? I look at the bottom and we see them from our kids. But this family read this letter. Dear Mom and Dad, it's become necessary for me to get married. How would you like to get that? To the boy that I've been living with. The parents were unaware of any of this. I'm pregnant. There's some concern of complications to my health and the baby's because of certain drugs that I have used. And also I'm in danger of being kicked out of school because some of my activities are alarming them. And the police are investigating some of them. And then the page was filled with similar shocking news. And at the bottom it said, PTO, please turn over, there's more. And it started again. Dear Mom and Dad, nothing on the other side of this page is true. What I want to tell you, though, is what is true is that I got a C in my math exam and that I'm short of money. You see, this girl had cleverly changed her parents' perspective on something like a near miss in math and poor budgeting skills and financial accountability. Can't you hear those parents talking to each other? Wouldn't their concern and their prayer and their support take a whole new direction? Wouldn't their love for that girl be more intense? Well, we need to change our perspective in prayer. And sometimes the people closest to us are folks who know we need it. I can remember, I shall never forget, my 35-year-old who, when he was 7, was sitting with us around our table in the dining room table on a Sunday. And most of the time, the folks who come to our little assembly, because I'm no longer in that mega church, were come home for dinner, and we're all sitting around. In fact, the preacher for the day was there, and his wife, and his kids, and a number of other strays. And it was time to pray, and I prayed and gave thanks for the food, and I was not through one nanosecond when my 7-year-old said, Dad, how come when the preacher's here, you always pray so long over food? So sometimes our perspective on prayer is not those of folk who really see reality. It was a blistering hot day, and a Christian family was entertaining other folk for Sunday dinner. And everybody got seated, and the father asked his 6-year-old to say the blessing. That's not a bad thing to do, friend. And the 6-year-old said, but Daddy, I don't know what to say. And the mother piped in, just say what you've heard me say at times like this. And he said, well, okay, dear Lord, why in the world did I invite these people for dinner? Well, Paul knew that in spite of circumstances and in spite of things and in spite of worry, what he was dealing with in this church that he dearly loved was he was dealing with people. And friends, people need prayer. Our elders have drawn up a 9-page survey which we have taken to every home in our assembly. And we've interviewed the wife and the husband separately and together. We've determined to go and ask these questions of the children as well. They need to know that they are part of the concern of the leadership of our local church. And one of the things that became clear to us is that there are all sorts of problems there that we cannot solve. We do not have answers for many, many of those things that turned up. And it dawned on us that we are spending a tremendous amount of time in programs, and we're jiggling the programs a bit and changing the times a bit, and we're doing all sorts of these things. But what people were noticing that we weren't noticing is that the time committed to believing intercessory prayer has been shrinking over the years. And we also notice that we have all sorts of folk who need a lot of care. We have a lot of single moms in our assembly. And from time to time we pray for the salvation of their husbands. But we determined to follow the example of another assembly that was brought to our attention, that we would take one of those unsaved husbands, just one, and that the elders would meet and spend considerable time. We would do nothing else during that prayer meeting but pray that God would save that dear man. Until he does. And then we take the next one on the list and we pray for him without any other item on our prayer agenda. If we spend an hour, he would be the only name we'd hold up to our Heavenly Father until God saves him. And we're committed to go down that list. And so God in His grace saved every one of those dear men. That was an identifiable need. And we believe God came into the world to save sinners. And He believes in families, and He wants those families to be united. Those children raised in a totally Christian environment. But we need to change our perspective on prayer. Every day I go to work, I go upstairs on the elevator to the mezzanine floor, and there's a smoke shop there. And a big sign out the front says, buy a lotto ticket. Well, I don't stop there. I go next door to where a Christian in our assembly has a coffee shop, and I have a cup of coffee with him, and we share a little bit about the Lord and have a little prayer, and then he goes about his business, and I go back to my desk. But one day, the fellow running the coffee shop shouted to me, he knows me quite well, and he came in and said, it's $11 million this week. Why don't you get a ticket? Because if you win, you could have anything you want in the world. What would you want? What would you ask for? What made me think about that was that the disciples who followed the Lord Jesus had seen him turn water into wine or raise the dead simply by his command and take a few loaves and fishes and break them and multiply them to feed a multitude. They had seen him raise the dead, and they came to him to ask him to do them a favor. Now, if you were able to come to the Lord and ask him to do a favor for you, what would it be? I'm sure the list would be full of good things, but I'm just amazed at the response of the disciples when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Oh, they had seen the Lord Jesus' example of prayer, getting up way before the morning light and going to a solitary place and praying to his heavenly Father. And they'd seen the example of John the Baptizer, for the Lord said, there is none greater born amongst women than John the Baptist. And he was a man of prayer. And then the Lord Jesus had said to them that your duty and obligation is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and strength and all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And when you're confronted with loving God with all your strength and mind, and then you understand that your neighbor is that person next door, it's not the person that comes with you into the chapel where the organ music is flowing and the stained glass windows let through that beautiful light. That's not where you find your neighbor's friend. Your neighbors are out there in the world in the gutters where that man found his neighbor, where he's hurting and bleeding. It's the place where the police pick them up and the ambulances pick them up and the social agencies pick them up. And the Lord is trying to tell us that we as believers find our neighbors out in a world like that, and we're to love them as we love the Lord God. When I get that challenge, I know that I cannot do it. That's the challenge that gives me a new perspective on prayer. I can't love those people. They used to come in the emergency department. Sometimes I thought, why am I wasting my time on people like this? It's because specifically and particularly, God came into the world to save them. And if I'm to love them with Jesus' love, I need to have the heart of God in prayer. So we want to read a portion here, just a few verses. Chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. By the way, if you want a challenging study, look at the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. You'll find it in his letters. He was willing to have just a little bit of it in print. He was people-oriented, friend. Here's a man with this world ministry and the burden of souls, his own people and the Gentile people on his heart. And what impresses me as I read his letters is he didn't let people get lost in the masses. He names names and relatives and details about people. Just read Romans 16. And as he closes that letter, which is just crammed full of theology, it is the theological gem of the New Testament. He closes it by mentioning 29 people. By name, in gratitude to God. But here he is, and he's saying this, verse 8, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Literally, that you may choose rightly between things that differ. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And God will add his blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. I just want you to notice two simple things. The context of his prayer, that was verse 8. And the content of his prayer, which is verses 9 to 11. The context of his prayer. Why did he pray for them? Why do you pray? Much of my prayer is out of a sense of duty, an obligation, and guilt. Much of it is cursory and unfocused, and not motivated by the context of Paul's prayer. I heard Dr. Stephen Olford preach in the city of Chicago a few years ago, and he said that he got concerned about his own prayer life, a great preacher and teacher of Scripture. And he said he began to just talk to various other pastors and full-time Christian workers and ask them to be honest before God, because what he wanted to know was their ministry characterized by prayer. And he said, I'm talking therefore to professional preachers and church leaders. And he said, to my surprise, but not to my surprise, the average time that these men and women were engaged in prayer before the Lord was less than 7 minutes a day. What was the context of Paul's prayer? For God is my witness. I would hate to say that because of my prayerlessness. But he said, God is my witness. How I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This was the attitude of Paul's heart as he prayed for people. Earlier on in the chapter, he's saying that I constantly have you on my mind. Now, I have some Christians on my mind from time to time, and I'd hate to tell you what's on my mind about those Christians. So it's not sufficient to have Christians on your mind, but it's a whole different thing to have Christians on your heart. And when Paul looked at these difficult people and he thought of their problems and their attitudes and their conflicts and their anxieties and stresses and dangers and worries, he thought of them as people who were loved and deeply loved with the inward affection of Jesus Christ. He thought of them as people that he was not in conflict with, whose personalities grated against his from time to time. People who he had difficult time loving, but he thought of them with the affection of Jesus Christ. The president of Waterloo University in Ontario is a believer. He just passed into the presence of the Lord. He said to me, Paul, I was preaching down in Brazil to a huge congregation of Christians. And he said, I was just nicely into my message on the Holy Spirit when a man stood up about 30 rows back and said, stop preaching, stop preaching. Now, I've expected that to happen a whole lot of times, especially close to 8 o'clock on a Sunday night. And he said, there was dead silence. And this man got up and walked up the aisle right into the third row. And a man stood up, and they were nose to nose. And he said he couldn't believe what he heard. He heard this man who said, stop preaching, say, I haven't loved you like I should have loved you. I've said things about you that I should never have said. I've known of needs you've had in your family, and I have never met them. And he said, I want to ask you to forgive me. And I want to ask you to forgive me again for everything I've done. And I want to tell you that I love you as a brother in the Lord Jesus. He said there's a lot of hugging and crying went on. And those brothers just loved each other and hugged each other and reassured each other that all the past was forgiven.
And when this dear Spanish brother understood that he was forgiven and that his love and compassion for this man was affirmed, he turned to the pulpit and he said, "Start preaching!" And our dear brother said, "I could have recited the alphabet backwards and people would have been swept into the kingdom of God." Because friends, if we're going to pray for people, we ought not to pray that God will deal with them, but that God will deal with us. Oswald Chambers says, "Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work." And so Paul assured them that the context of his prayer for them was wrapped up in the affection, the bowels of mercy of Jesus Christ. And that's how he thought of them. His prayer was characterized by reality. God is my witness. He hears everything, and we need to pray with reality, understanding that God hears and knows the motives of our heart. So he prayed with reality, he prayed with intensity. "I greatly long after you all." He used the word "greatly long" that was often an athletic term. It means that when a runner is heading for the tape, as he gets close in his lane to the end of the race, and there is another runner neck and neck with him, he puts every effort into it. He stretches toward the mark, and the pain is etched on his face. Does the name Ben Johnson mean anything to you? Ben Johnson beat your American, pat on the Canadian back, in the Olympics, in the 100-yard dash. He's Canadian. Unfortunately, he had doped himself up with steroids and was disqualified. But the day he won the race, the cameras caught him as his chest hit the tape, and etched on every square inch of his face and neck and body was the intensity of the effort to run that 100-meter dash in 9.36 seconds. That's precisely the word that Paul used for the intensity with which he prayed for these Philippian believers. Have you ever prayed for another believer with intensity? Have you ever prayed for another believer that brought tears to your eyes? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he recounts all of the things that happened to him. Read that chapter, and we'll never have a pity party for ourselves again because of our circumstances. He talks about being shipwrecked 3 times, spending a day and a night floating around the Mediterranean, holding on to a broken piece of ship. And what must Paul have thought? Does God know what he's doing when I'm heading to preach the gospel and here I am floating around for at least 24 hours holding on to a piece of wood? And he talks about dangers in the countries and dangers in the cities. And he talks about crossing over mountain passes dressed for Mediterranean temperatures. And he talks about the wild animals and the soldiers. And he talks about being hungry and not having enough clothes to wear, enough food to eat. And he just says, these external things, that's all they are. But above and beyond all that, I have the care of all of the churches. That's what keeps me awake night. Have you ever lost a night's sleep because of your intensity of care for another believer? My dad was an elder in an assembly, a large one. Early in my Christian life, I knew that the burning passion of his soul was the people of God. Things didn't always go well. He had an ulcer which bled and nearly cost him his life. But I knew that many nights he sat up and was sitting like this and rocking on his bed. I knew he went down in the middle of the night to take medication. In the morning, my dear mother would always say to him, "Jim, how'd you sleep?" He said, "Oh, his answer was always like a baby." But you know what babies sleep like. They cry a little. And it was not unusual for my father to get up and go to work again. He never made more than $5,200 in his whole life per year. Because he was investing his life with intensity in people. and there'd be the stains of tears on his face because of the intensity of his care for God's people. It was a tremendous blessing to me. And then the quality of his prayer was, you notice what he said, I love you not with all my heart, but with all Christ's heart. That was the quality. I grew up in a Sunday school class with six other boys, and I had one of the worst teachers most of that time that a class could ever wish to have. He was a big ex-U.S. Marine, married a girl in our Sunday. He couldn't make the stories of the Bible jump off the page. Sometimes downright boring. But every Sunday, we were in the basement of the Gospel Hall. We had no special rooms and green boards and all that stuff. We just had wires stretched and curtains, which you do around, you know. Can you identify with that? At the end of every Sunday school class, he'd get seven of his boys down on our knees in the center of that little square, and he managed almost to get his arms around all of us. And with tears streaming down his face, he'd pray to God that those seven boys could be saved. And every one of them were. Is that precious? Paul's context of his prayer was, as God was his witness, how he longed for all of them with the affection and love of the Lord Jesus. What was the content of his prayer? It's in verses 9 to 11. First of all, in verse 9, he had a prayer for their heart. What did he say? And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment. He prayed that what would be first notice in their life was the love of God and the love for it's the foremost command of the Lord Jesus. It's the evidence of the Spirit. It's the command of the Lord Jesus. John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And it's the most convincing witness to the world. Hereby shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Paul prays that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that their combined ministry in our lives may be evident, and that's the prayer for their heart. He also prays that it be based on knowledge and discernment, not emotion. The Christian church is lurching along today on emotion. And I'm glad what our brother said about the quality of the hymns that we sing. It's a good thing we don't take our theology from a lot of our new hymn books. But he wants it to be based on knowledge. We always want to know more about things and people we love. And we can judge where our interests are by what knowledge we have. Why is it that when we meet together, I don't want to sound critical, friends, but I'm looking at my own heart. When Christians meet together, what do we talk about? Well, the weather, that's okay. We're in Missouri. You have to talk about the weather. And up where I live and get so cold, you want to talk about the weather too. But we talk about hockey, not down here maybe, baseball. I know Christians who can recite the American and National League stats and who's in first place and how many percentage points every team is behind the leader. But I meet with them week after week after week, and their knowledge base is based on things they love. But the closer we get to the Lord Jesus, and the more we know about him, the greater is our knowledge about him, God's people, God's word, and God's person. I think I told you yesterday that one of the greatest privileges and blessings I ever had in the practice of medicine is when some of those dear believers who are my co-workers in the work of the Lord through medicine would come into my office, and we just have a time, maybe 5 minutes, and they share with me what God was doing in their life and how great He was. Knowledge and discernment. We need discernment, friends. You know, the word discernment here means an acute sense of smell and an acute sense of sight. To separate the good from the bad, we need a sense of smell. Every once in a while, my wife goes into the freezer or into the fridge and we talk things out, and I see lettuce and tomatoes and stuff coming out, because she's detected some little thing that doesn't smell exactly right, and we find about 1/2 ounce of salmon or something that got tucked away and forgotten, and you begin to detect it by the discernment of smell. And He says, I want your love to be real and genuine, but it isn't just based on emotion, it's based on discernment as well. You need to be able to see well and smell well, because you can't love people doing the wrong things, but you do love the people who are doing the wrong things. So we need discernment in our assemblies and in our Christian ministries. And Paul prayed that in that world of evil and the counterfeit and the unreal and the non-authentic, that they would have a sense of love, which is Christ's love, but it might be balanced with spiritual discernment. Pray for your elders. Pray for your Christian leaders, that they may have a deep, deep love for God's people, and that it's coupled with spiritual discernment, so they know how to lead the people of God. Well, the second thing he talks to them about is that it's not only love based on discernment and knowledge, but he talks about a prayer for their mind as well. Not only a prayer for their heart, but a prayer for their mind, and that's in verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. Approve the things that are excellent. Literally, distinguish between things that differ. Satan is the great counterfeiter. And he's bringing to God's people all sorts of things today. The Philippian church, the Colossian church, certainly the Corinthian church, were beset by people that were bringing things to them. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that don't be surprised that if Satan comes to you as an angel of light when he's a deceiver. Vance Havner said, when Satan comes to your town, don't expect him to be standing around behind a pulpit with his collar turned around. Expect to find him in your life, in your home, as a deceiver. Satan's active. A prayer for their minds, that they may be able to distinguish between things that differ. But here I believe that he's talking about something that is much more subtle than that. He's talking not that we may discern between the things that are good and bad, but between the things that are good and excellent. And many a person has wasted their Christian life on good things and missed the best. Go for the best. Ask God, as Paul prayed for these believers, that they might understand what's best in their Christian life. All the time, young people come to you and to me and they say, what's wrong with something? Why can't I do that? Paul has the answer right here. It's not a question whether it's good or bad. It's a question of whether it's the best. And we need as parents to be guiding our children into lives and vocations and activities that are the best. And I don't know a generation where parents have got their kids better educated, better clothes, got better wheels, better health, and straighter teeth, and all of those things. But when the crunch comes, good as they are, and good parents as we've been, we may have failed in giving them the best. which is a deep love for the Word of God and a care for God's people and a sense of the holiness of God. And it's been my experience. I remember those seven boys who came to Jesus Christ in my Sunday school class. And there's something which I believe is true. That those who have made their mark for God from that class began early. Now, it's never too late to start. I remember when I was converted at age 14, the next morning after my father led me to Christ along with my twin brother around the kitchen table, the next day he sat down and had a chat with me about being involved in serious Bible study. Now, he let me make some choices, so I learned the hard way. I chose the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. That was a big mistake. And I chose the book of Romans in the New Testament. That was also a big mistake. But he let me wade through that. And then every Thursday night, from that time until he died, and I was married with three children by the time he died, in his 80s. With few exceptions, I met him on a Thursday evening. We'd go into his study. We'd open our Bibles. We'd have a time of prayer. And then he would share with me insights into the Word of God, encouragement in the Lord's service, strength for the way. And I would try and share feebly with him some of the things that mattered to me. And what a delight it was to me and to him to be able to spend that quality time. And then when my oldest boy came to the Lord and showed a gift of teaching the Word of God, he used to go over, took my place. I was glad to give up my place most of the time on Thursday night, and they would share together in the Word of God. And then my second oldest boy, who's now 31, just got married last week. He's in the 11th year of a doctoral program in the Old Testament. It's just a big race in time to see whether he'll graduate before I retire. We can share the same cake. But he took his brother's place, and they began to pray and work together because my dear father was interested in my kids, his grandchildren, not for the good things, but for the things that were bad. Number three, he had a prayer for their character, verse 10, that they might be sincere and that they might be without offense until the day of Christ. Sincere. From a Latin word, sincere, without wax. That they may be authentic. The world is crying out to see authentic Christians. My next door neighbors have seen all the poor marriages and all the falsehood. They can see Christian insincerity on television. They can see it going into churches. They can see it after Sunday morning. They can see it in our marriages. No wonder the Lord Jesus said through the apostle that husbands ought to love their wives with the same kind of love that Jesus had for the church. And the most powerful presentation of the gospel is when unsaved neighbors who are struggling in their marriages see a Christian home that's together because they're submissive to each other, and husbands are investing their life and their time and their energy in loving their family and their wives the way Christ loves the church. It's the greatest declaration of the gospel to unsaved people, except for the Lord's Supper, which they never come to. He wants us to be sincere. He wants us to be authentic. Sincere. It may date me if I mention the name of Jack Holcomb. Does anybody remember the singer Jack Holcomb? Well, then, you're about as old as I am. Well, Jack Holcomb was a great singer. I remember my father-in-law, when he was old, he loved to tilt back his chair and put on some of those old scratchy 78s with the music of Jack Holcomb, singing to the praise of the Lord. Well, Jack Holcomb was not only a great singer, but he was a great preacher. One time he was in the city of Chicago having evangelistic services, and he preached there for 6 weeks, and a whole bunch of people came to Jesus Christ. He was exhausted, but he was starting another series down in Texas, and after the last meeting on a Sunday night in Chicago, he got in his car, and he had a splitting headache, and he headed down the freeway to Texas because he had to be there in a couple of days. And because of this headache and his fatigue, he was setting his foot on the pedal and he was exceeding the speed limit, and then he suddenly realized in his rear view mirror there were some lights going around and a siren in his ear. You know how that feeling comes? Your whole life passes before you in a moment of time. You can see yourself behind prison bars and all of this thing. And this nice young state trooper walked up to his car, and Jack ran the window down, and he just began to say, "Excuse me, sir, could I see your license?" And Holcomb was so fed up with all that he felt that he exploded and said, "Don't give me any of those speeches. Just give me the ticket. I was speeding. I got a headache, and I got to get down to Texas. Just give me the ticket." "And excuse me, sir," said the young fellow, "I just would like to kindly ask you to see your driver's license." Again, there was a great explosion. And then the young man said, "Excuse me, haven't I seen you somewhere?" And Holcomb said, "No." He said, "Well, I could have swore I'd seen you, because last week in the city of Chicago, I heard a man that looked a lot like you preaching, and I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior." Holcomb said, "I was totally and utterly shattered and condemned. I had to tell the man that I was the man who led him to the Savior." Paul wants us to be sincere, without wax, without offense, towards others. The word "without offense" is the word from which we get our English word "scandalous." He doesn't want to have any scandal tainting the reputation and the holiness of God because of the way we live in this world. And when people see you, is there anything in your life, is there anything in my life that cannot be explained except God is alive in my life through the power of the Holy Spirit? Do we represent the Lord Jesus? Is the beauty of Jesus seen in my life in any way? Paul wanted in his prayer for that to be true of these believers. See, God the Holy Spirit is alive and well in this world and in your heart. He constantly reminded those carnal Corinthians, "Don't you remember and understand that the Spirit of God dwells in your mortal body?" And one of his works is to gradually, by the process of his ministry, to make it more like Jesus. The greatest sculptor that ever lived, his name was Rodin. And one time somebody came up to Rodin and asked this foolish question, "Is it hard to be a sculptor?" And he thought a minute and said, "No, it's not hard to be a sculptor. You just take a block of ugly granite that nobody would care for, and you chip away what you don't want until you're left with something infinitely beautiful." And God the Holy Spirit is active in our lives, making us a true representative in some small measure of a wonderful Savior. And he's in the business, gradually, removing what he doesn't want until the beauty of Jesus, in some small measure, is seen in us. Finally, in verse 11, there's a prayer for their life, that the fruits of righteousness may be seen in their life unto the glory and praise of God. Charles Spurgeon used to say, and I love him, he's one of my spiritual heroes, he used to say, "I want to be able to look up into the face of God and say, 'I love you, Lord,' and I will hear him say to me, 'Charles, I know you do, because I see it in the way you live.' I want, by God's grace, before the Savior comes, to be able to look up into the face of Jesus and say, 'I love you, Lord.' And deep in my heart are his voices, 'I know you do, Paul, because I see it in the way you live.'" A prayer of the Apostle Paul, a new perspective on what we can be by the grace of God in the churches that are represented in this congregation.